Good morning. We turn into the book of Jonah. If you're not sure where Jonah is, if you go to Daniel, and then it's five books after that, I think is how it works out. So turn there, be turning there. One of the most interesting phenomenon in creation is the migration of animals. I think I read that some 10,000 birds migrate every year. And there's a species of the shrike birds. Anyone ever heard of a shrike? Am I saying that right? You have? So we have. I've been backed up. So a shrike bird, one bird, obviously I read this. I didn't know this one, yeah. But one species of a shrike bird flies some 3,500 miles from Central Asia to the equator of Africa every year when they migrate. Monarch butterflies during the summer months, these are insects. Monarch butterflies, they go some 2,000 miles migrating every year from Canada to Mexico, and likewise 2,000 miles Chinook salmon swim to where they're going to spawn, and they go back to the original fresh waters from where their ancestors actually were, going, as at 2,000 miles. Animal migration is one of the great mysteries, really, of creation. Something in their brains tells them, you know, where to go, when to go, and how to get there. And they always get there. They always go the right direction. But as human beings, ever since the fall, man has consistently gone in the wrong direction, going against the course for which God has given to him. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that no one is righteous or no one is good, that no one understands, and that no one seeks for God. We might say everyone has gone the wrong way. Well, that's what we see in the book of Jonah, which we're starting today. In Jonah, we see the remarkable account of a man who is called as a prophet who goes in the opposite direction from where God is leading him. And not just in terms of geography. What's most tragic about this is that it's in his heart where he is going in the wrong direction, away from God. So if you found your way to Jonah, Jonah is one of the so-called minor prophets, but don't let, you know, that moniker influence you or mislead you into thinking that it's of less importance. It's not. Every book of the Bible is important, as it's part of the story or the redemptive story that we have about Jesus Christ. It's only referred to as minor because it's smaller or shorter than the bigger ones, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. But every book is important, and Jonah is not an exception. Jonah fits into the greater story of redemptive history. As I said a few weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, or as I called it, the parable of the elder brother, to sort of give us a sense of the book of Jonah, and really to see what sort of sins we're going to uncover as we work our way through the book. But in Jonah, I said a few weeks ago, we learn about such things, such bigger themes as God's sovereignty. We learn about missions, of course, which I think would be a natural understanding of ours, and we learn about conversion. And all of those actually point to the person of Jesus Christ. And beyond those themes, I posed some questions on Slack this week that also show us how Jonah is connected to the larger story. And so one of those questions was, what does Jonah have to do with the person of Abraham? So that's Old Testament. What does Jonah have to do with the person of Peter, the New Testament apostle? More importantly, what does Jonah have to do with the person of Jesus Christ? And so that's something, those things are things that we're going to look at this morning and answer those questions, hopefully, but not just this morning. That third question, what does Jonah have to do with Jesus? That will weigh heavily upon all of our sermons as we work our way through this book. How does Jonah and everything that we learn from it point us to Jesus Christ? So Jonah is not just a story about a whale or a great fish. That was another question that I posed. And so children, if your parents read these questions to you, how many times in the book of Jonah is the great fish or a whale mentioned? Does anyone know? Anyone? Okay. Answer. No. No. Yes. Last time you answered correctly, I said no to you, remember? Like I changed the answer or something. Yes, it's 4. I'll talk with the parents of those who answered wrongly after the service. Once in chapter 1, verse 17, once in chapter 2, verse 1, and once again in chapter 2, verse 10. So twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2. So Jonah is less about a great fish and more so, as a minor prophet, more about a great God. Jonah is a man who goes in the wrong direction. This little book is about a great God who turns him around, which of course explains the overall meaning of the book to us, even now. We also went in the wrong direction. As I said, Paul told us in Romans chapter 3, none of us sought for God, but as believers, God has turned us around, not with a great fish, but with a great Savior, Jesus Christ. We went from disbelieving to believing. We went from rebelling to submitting or following his Son. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is good news for you. You have been going in the wrong direction, regardless of how that might feel in your heart or choices that you make. You might think they're decided on different terms. But if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, then you obviously have been going in the wrong direction and you've been going away from God. You've sought your own way. And so Jesus is the right way. He is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. And if you believe in him, well, then you will be saved. But we also see that there are many ways for us as Christians to find ourselves going our own way. And so within the book of Jonah, we also have good news that God is able to turn even us back towards him, regardless of how far we might have gone. So the lessons from Jonah, I think, are helpful for everyone. To set the overall context of Jonah, actually, I had you turn to Jonah. I jumped the gun on that. Turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14. And that's where we find the general context. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in brief, but Jonah is a prophet in Israel, which is the northern kingdom that is separated from the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And it was essentially an apostate nation. And so every king led the nation further down this trail of idolatry. Every single king contributed to the downfall of Israel. And so God sent prophets to the nation to preach to them repentance, to call them back. And two of those prophets are Amos and Hosea. Amos announced that Israel should repent and turn from their idolatry, but obviously Israel didn't. And so they reaped what they sowed, and they were taken into captivity in the year 722 BC by the nation of Assyria. If we backtrack 60 years from that period, in 722, we have Jeroboam II as the king. He's a wicked king, but God's been merciful and gracious to the people despite this. And so he's prospering them. And Jonah was the prophet at the time of this prospering despite what they deserved. They deserved just judgment. In fact, Jonah was the prophet that God sent to tell them that this gracious prospering was going to come. And so in verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 14, we read, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, this is the second, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, a prophet who was from Gath Hepher. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this is the very same Jonah that we're reading about in our study this morning. Though the nation had strayed from God, though their king was wicked, though they did not listen to the prophets and repent as they'd been called to, God spared this undeserving nation and went so far as to prosper them. So when it says in verse 26, you see that Israel was afflicted. Those afflictions are primarily from the nation of Syria at this time, causing them, you know, affliction, savagely attacking the nation themselves. So this was an act of nothing but sovereign mercy as God looks down upon this afflicted people, and he promises, sends this prophet, to tell them he's going to prosper them despite all of this. He sees their afflictions from the nation of Syria. Meanwhile, even further north than the nation of Assyria, we find the nation of Assyria. Like Israel, Assyria was actually suffering at the same time. They were a highly advanced society. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, they came up with such things as aqueducts and plumbing and postal service, but they also were a brutal people. And the evidence of this is still upon stones that we have today. They were, I mentioned also this a few weeks ago, they boasted of impaling their defeated enemies outside the gates of the city. They stretched the skin of their defeated enemies and hung them on the walls of the city. They chopped off the heads, piled them like pyramids. The same time that Jeroboam is king in Israel, the kingdom of Assyria is going through its own tumultuous time. There was a six-year famine that was followed by some floods, and within the nation themselves, there was also some rebellions. And so all of this sort of takes place until 738 BC, all these different things that are going on. But during this period, in the midst of this period, God looks down upon this pagan nation, Assyria, and takes pity upon them and sends a prophet to Nineveh, which is Jonah. So that's the context. And so now we'll jump right into it. Verse 1, if you get to Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The word of the Lord coming to Jonah, that's not a surprise. That's a normal way in which God, you know, calls and then sends a prophet. So that's, you know, quite normal. We don't know what Jonah was doing between 2 Kings 14 and Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. But when the word of the Lord initially comes to him, I'm sure it felt somewhat familiar. So this is the second time. Some think possibly a third time. But God says, arise. Now, arise means obviously get up. But what we should understand as we see this word is that there is urgency behind it. Arise, I've got something for you to do. Arise, I'm calling you to carry out something for me on behalf of me. We must think of arise. We might think of it as when Jesus speaks to Jairus' daughter and says, arise, little girl, or little girl, arise. There's an immediate response that's expected. And that's what was expected of Jonah. God continues, arise and go to Nineveh. So, as I said, this is immediate response is required. But it would have been apparent to Jonah that this was going to be difficult right away. Contrary to the enjoyable task of saying favorable messages to people he actually loves, he's being called to go to people he hates. But also, it's going to be a long journey. The journey for Jonah is northeast. It's mainly by land that he's going to have to go, and so Jonah needed to get started. Immediately also, Nineveh is, it says, a great city. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It's called a great city because it was huge. Its circumference was 60 miles. It was 14 miles larger than Babylon. Its diameter was 19 miles. New York City in length is 13 miles as some sort of comparison. Nineveh's 19 miles across. Nineveh is 280 square miles. Charlotte is 309 square miles. So it's just a little bit smaller than our city land-wise. So it was big. It was a great city. Later it will say there are 120 infants within the city. Well, that's just infants. That's not counting everybody else. It's upwards of a million people within this city. So it's a long way for him to go. The city is going to be huge. It takes 3 days to walk across it. It's also a hard calling because it's an abnormal calling that he's received. Normally, prophets were called to preach to who? To Israel, to their own people, right? But Jonah was being called to preach to Gentiles. Now, some prophets were called to preach against nations, and there is some sense that I think Nahum, or maybe it was Amos, who actually did enter in some sense, to the foreign land. But most of them who were called to preach against foreign nations, or the nations outside of them, stayed within the confines of Israel. Jonah is uncharacteristically mostly being asked to go to the foreign nation. And so it was immensely difficult for him to swallow from that standpoint. But added to all of this is what we already said about Nineveh. They were a wicked people. It says, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me, God says. Why was Jonah being sent? Preach. Chapter 3 tells us the sum of that message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So for 40 days from the mentioning of this message or the preaching of this message, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the sum of his message. But why was he to go and preach? Well, because their sin was great and God knew it. When it says that their sin came up before me, that's a picture for us. It's, you might think of like incense rising to the nostrils of God, our praises rising like incense to the nostrils of God. But this is not something that smells good. It's like incense. It's odorous. It's an abhorrent smell to God, and it provokes God. Now, this reminds us, I think, of a couple of things. One, that God sees all sin. The pagan nations believed that their God was a local God, and he only went as far as their borders went. And so you had people, foreign nations or neighboring nations, saying, our God is greater than your God, and we'll prove it with war, and whoever wins, they had the greater God. But their gods, they believed, did not extend themselves or their reign beyond their own borders. But God is declaring here that he is no local God that is bound by borders, as verse 3 will point out further, but he sees all sin. And so if he sees the sin of the Ninevites, we know that he sees our sin as well. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but are naked, all are naked, and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so there is no one who escapes this. No one's sin is hidden from God's gaze. And because he is just, because God is just and sees that sin, he must punish that sin. When he will punish that sin is up to him. That wording here also implies the sin of Nineveh has reached its zenith. It had reached God's limit, I guess, that he had put upon it. And so he's going to forbear it no longer. He's going to judge it. We might think of what is going on in our nation and the divide that we have, the racism, but also the racial hypocrisy, the lies of man-made theories for what constitutes sin, such as man-made theories, such as critical race theory and all the things that are attached to it. And then there are man-made solutions, the redefining of not only marriage, but actual biological identity itself. And still, the greatest of them all, still the murder of unborn children. We might think, as others have often declared, that God is going to judge, or is maybe even judging our nation in one way or another. But God executes judgment as he pleases. We don't know when he will judge, whether it is in the realm of nations or even individuals. But what we can be certain about is that he will judge those sins. They are all before him. And then the only rescue for one is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Either Christ incurs God's wrath for you, or you suffer it yourself. While God knowing our sin, the frightening thought, comfort comes from knowing that God judged our sin on the cross in his Son. And we can only be comforted by that if we have believed. So if that is you this morning, and you stand outside the refuge or outside the rescue of Jesus Christ, then my call to you, the Bible's call to you, is to believe. Turn to him. So God was sending Jonah to declare to Nineveh that he saw their sin and that he would judge them for it. Now, two books later in Nahum, we read specifically how God thought of Nineveh's sin. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. It's vivid. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So Nineveh was wicked through and through, and Nahum makes that clear. They were idolaters. They were brutal. They were a savage people. And God was calling Jonah to go to them, to let them know that he was no local God bound by borders, but that he saw their sin, and it was abhorrent to him, and that he was going to judge them for that sin. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So go and tell them, Jonah, I see their sin. You can get a feel for why this was not easy for Jonah to swallow. A long ways away, the city is massive. The unprecedented call and the fact that he was being commanded to preach to Gentiles, they being an awful, wicked, bloodthirsty people, no doubt about it. They reveled in their own wickedness. We might stop there before we move on and ask ourselves, have we, not in the same manner, but have we, like Jonah, been called to a difficult task? Of course we have. The first thing we think of is what? Missions. When we think of Jonah, the first thing we think of is missions. One of our newest elders, Justin Miller, believed he had been called to go to Cambodia. I mentioned this last week, to leave everything behind for the sake of the lost people in Southeast Asia. And he and Jennifer were ready to go, excited to go. But for them, Jennifer and Justin, the hardest part for them wasn't going. What was hardest for them was learning that they were not going. But they were actually being called to stay here amongst our people. That was harder for them. I don't think that means that they don't like you. They were called to take the gospel to the lost, and they were willing to go to Cambodia. But we're called to take the gospel to lost souls as well. Peter tells us to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have when others inquire of that hope, to tell them about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We're told to declare the excellencies of Christ. And so do we feel that burden? One thing we might think, which is sort of contextually fitting, is that we prejudge the efficacy of the gospel by looking at the hardness of the people that we might seek to share the gospel with. That might have entered Jonah's mind. What is one man going to accomplish in a city that large, and I'm a foreigner, they're not going to listen to me, and also they're a bloodthirsty people. What am I going to actually accomplish? So do we ever think that it won't work? It's when thoughts like that enter our mind that we must remember that it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. It's the message that is the power of God, not the messenger. We must remember that this power of God not only converts hardened sinners, like ones we might see and might deem to be hardened, but worse still, the gospel, or greater still, the gospel transforms, raises to life those who are not just hardened, but dead, spiritually dead. Paul says, you were dead in your sins to the Ephesians. I don't think there are degrees of spiritual death. Every conversion is a miracle of God's working, whether it's the Ninevites who repent, or it's a friendly neighbor, or it's a lost loved one, it doesn't matter. It's a miracle of God. But God has called us to be ready when people inquire. He's called us to take the gospel to the nations, which includes our own, to declare the excellencies of Christ as those who have been risen to life and behold these excellencies that are in Christ. So, have you arisen? Have you gone? Do you feel that burden? And then do you share the gospel? Next, Jonah's response, verse 3. It begins with what I think are maybe some of the most heart-wrenching words. I didn't think of it that way until I started studying the book really closely. But it begins verse 3 with, but Jonah. We're accustomed in our Bibles with seeing sharp contrasts, shocking, surprising contrasts. That begin with the word but. Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You followed the course of this world, the prince of this air. You were the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. You're children of wrath, carrying out the desires of the flesh. And then it says, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. But God, we were dead, but God made us alive. So, but God, there is a shocking contrast, but it hits us in a very surprising way that's good. This is different. This is shocking for the opposite reason. God calls this man to carry his message, and it should have been a privilege. It should have been understood to be an honor, called by the one true God, who could have called anyone. He could have called Amos, and maybe he should have, but he chose this man. Not maybe he should have, from our perspective. But he called this man, arise, go to Nineveh, go to that great city, preach to them my words. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The language, again, is striking. God said, arise and go. Jonah arose and fled. God said to go to Nineveh to the northeast. Jonah fled to Joppa in the southwest. God says, go up. Twice we see that Jonah goes down. Trip to Nineveh would have been by land. He goes by sea. His response to God's call could not have been any more to the opposite. Jonah ran completely in the opposite direction in every possible way. But why? I said my last point, it was a difficult calling for, you know, all those reasons that we said it was difficult. But is that why? Fortunately, we're not left for conjecture. We mentioned this a few weeks ago as well. But after Jonah preaches, and after Nineveh repents, we read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. So he preaches reluctantly. Nineveh repents and believes, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah didn't want God to save these people. In some way, he knew that's exactly what God was going to do, at the very least, that it was possible. In the back of Jonah's mind had to be, God's calling me to do this, and there's going to be some measure of success. And also in the back of his mind is how gracious God had been to Israel after all of their whorings, after all of their idolatry, after their spiritual adultery, that he prospered their land. He's thinking in the back of his mind is, God blessed us. This is who God is. And there's going to be a measure of success when I preach this judgment. He's going to show mercy to Nineveh. God says as much to the prophet Jeremiah. Earlier we said that judgment and the timing of God's judgment is up to God. He will judge, but it's up to him to when he does it. And sometimes he does it in a surprising way. And so Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 8 says, if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of that disaster and intent that I intended to do to it. But Jonah knew this about God. He knew that God was a God of mercy. He knew that God delighted in showing mercy. And Jonah also knew that God was intent upon saving the nations. That's the question I asked on Slack. What does Jonah have to do with Abraham? Well, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's goodness and name being proclaimed to the nations was not new. Jonah understood this, and Israel's own history bore this out. But Laban and Israel, Pharaoh, both sort of received and acknowledged the truths about God. But Ruth is one who committed herself to God. claiming that God is her God, after hearing about this God from Naomi, who's an Israelite. Naaman as well comes to revere the Lord through the testimony of a servant girl captured in Syrian raids, twice committing himself to the Lord. We could list others. We could speak of Rahab. Where did all of these things take place? Where did all of these speakings of God and his goodness and his name take place? It was outside the confines of Israel. It wasn't with foreigners coming inside of Israel to hear, though that did happen. But these cases, it was Israel, individuals going outside of Israel to speak of their God to others. There are also a number of Psalms where we find imperatives to make the Lord and his deeds known among the nations. We even have Psalms where the nations themselves are addressed by the psalmist, and the psalmist is desiring for them to hear of God and his ways. So Israel understood. What does Jonah have to do with Abraham? Abraham and his covenant with God said from the start that the Gentile nations were part of God's plan. There was elect among them, and they needed to hear of Israel's God. And Jonah was graced with this opportunity to carry out God's ultimate goal of reaching the nations with his good news. Going to the nations was not an afterthought after Israel failed. It was always God's plan to go to the nations. Mercy could be received through believing and repenting. Also, what does Jonah have to do with Peter? In Acts chapter 10, verse 11, Cornelius receives a vision, a Gentile. And so he sends for someone. He sends for Peter. And where does he send for Peter at? Joppa. That's where Peter's at. So he sends men to Joppa to get Peter. And while Peter's in Joppa, he receives the vision of the sheet and the animals coming down, the unclean animals. And it says, go, kill, eat. And what this is telling him is that the gospel is going to the nations. It's going to the Gentiles. Well, Jonah went to Joppa to run away from the call. Peter is in Joppa receiving the call. It's amazing. But Jonah ran. Jonah should have been grateful, if not overjoyed, at the opportunity to share of his God, even those who were not like him. Well, earlier I said we too have a call upon our lives, and we have. We who have been awakened to both the salvation that we have received in Christ and to God's desires to save the nations, regardless of how hardened they have become, or where they might be from, or whatever way of hostility might divide us. This is something that we should be burdened, overjoyed, seeking to declare amongst sinners outside of us, regardless of what their sins might be. We should, as we go to the nations, we should call the lies, lies. We should be explicit about the false gospels that are being propagated by those outside of the truth. But the loudest voice or the loudest words that they should hear are not our hatred for the false or the error of their words or their messages, but our love for the gospel. That should be the loudest words they hear. Call the lies, lies, but even louder, declare the excellencies of Christ. So Jonah ran, we mustn't. And it says that he ran from the presence of the Lord. What does it mean that Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord? Was God not in Tarshish where he wanted to go? Of course he was. And Jonah understood that. Look at verse 9. And he said to them, the sailors, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He's already stating to them, they're saying, who are you? Who is your God? He says, I'm a Hebrew, and I serve the God of no borders. I serve an omnipresent God. Jonah knew that he could not flee from the Lord. He wasn't falling into the mindset of a local God like the pagans believed. Kenny read from Psalm 139 earlier. We read of God's omnipresence from a very comforting standpoint. It says, you search me, you know me. You hem me in behind me and before me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where would I flee from your presence, nowhere, heaven, he's there, God is there, Sheol, he's there, God is there, in the depth of the sea, no, God is there at night in the darkness, God is there. The omnipresence of God is a comforting thing. He says it's too wonderful. The news, the truth itself is too wonderful for him. This is how someone who loves God responds to God's presence. David is celebrating the ever-present I. David is celebrating the constant presence, the omniscience of God, knowing everything that is in his heart. He's not running from it. Paul even glories in it at the end of Romans 8. There's nowhere that an enemy can find us and hurt us because God is always with us, no matter what. So for as believers, we should glory in the ever-present eye of God. We should glory in the ever-presence of God, the omnipresence of God. Thankfully, there is nowhere from which we can run from him. Jonah also understood this. He knew that God was omnipresent. So what was he thinking? If Jonah understood that God is omnipresent, then what does he mean by fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Well, presence of the Lord can be interpreted in a few different ways, or it can be understood in a few different ways. It's a place of God's favor. It's the city of God, the temple. Caleb was speaking about this morning. It can also mean a place of God's calling. I think that's most likely what's being referred to here. Jonah is running from his calling. So as he leaves Israel, he thinks he's getting away from the call itself. Surely God will leave him alone and let him off of this call and find someone else to do it if he goes somewhere else. So Jonah was retiring here. He's giving up being a prophet. As long as he's able to preach a favorable message to people that he loved, fine, I'll do it. But if you call me to go to people I hate, no way, I quit. He hated his calling. He hated that God was going to be God and that God was going to glorify himself by displaying his mercy to hateful people, to murderous people, to idolatrous people. He hated that God was going to be merciful to those people that he thought he hated. And he hated this call so intensely that he was willing to live, I think, forever away from these people, away from his covenant people, to go and live outside of Israel. And so he runs and he goes down. Twice we are told this. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. Till finally in chapter 2, he goes down into the depths of the sea. An appropriate picture for what sin always does. It always leads down. It always leads to more sin, and it always leads to despair. Sin is said to be fading pleasures in our Bible. Do you want fading pleasures? Our flesh does. Our flesh convinces ourselves that we do. Jonah's flesh convinced himself that he did, that running away was best. This would make him most content, running away from God. Just think about the logic of that. I want pleasures that will fade. I want pleasures that won't last. It's ridiculous. The happiness that sin brings cannot be sustained. It never lasts because it's not a happiness from the Lord. Joy comes from the Lord. If you're not a believer, the sin that we pursue, the fading pleasures that we constantly go after, end eventually in hell. So unbeliever here this morning, can you see yourself as something of a Jonah? Maybe you wouldn't characterize your life in that way as running away from God, but if you're not running towards him, then you certainly are running away from him in a very real way. You are running from him. You've chosen your path to find your own measures of happiness in the way that you think is best. You think that you know better than God. And that's what Jonah did. In his mind, he knew best. God's way don't make sense, and so I'll go my own. I'm asking you this morning to consider Jesus Christ. Jonah was returned to the path that he should have accepted in the belly of a great fish. You can be brought near to God only through Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ didn't run. Jonah ran, we run, but Jesus never did. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6-8, who, though he's in the form of God, so Jesus, who's in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant upon himself. So Jesus heard the call of the Father, and like Jonah, he obeyed. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't run. He was obedient, and he came, and he lived, and he preached, and he died for us. Daniel said this morning on the way here, he asked one of his sons, how does Jonah point to Jesus? And he said that his son answered and said that Jonah ran because he didn't want to die. Well, Jesus obeyed and came because he wanted to die. Jesus came as the better prophet, the greater prophet, who came to a people who rejected him, came to people who hated him. And died for them. He's the opposite of Jonah. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you must turn to the one who did not run. And believer, quickly, our applications. First, know that as a believer that we do have a call, maybe not to go overseas to a difficult mission. Maybe you will, but even if you're not, you're called to share the gospel with those who are lost around you, no matter how you might feel about them, their lifestyle, their beliefs, despite their own hatred of you. To not share the gospel is to believe that you know best. We're also called to do many other things as Christians. We're called to covenant with a local body of believers. If you're not a believer, then why? Is your way best? God's also called you to love him before everything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you're allowing sin to be tolerated in your life because of the momentary fading pleasures they bring you, then you are admitting that you think you know best as to what pleases you, as to what brings you joy. If you're a believer, God will not let you stay in that place. And this is what I was referring to earlier. And thankfully, we're never able to go so far that we escape him. We can never flee his presence, and that's a good thing because he does what is good for us. Sometimes he brings us back through painful circumstances, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, if you had not afflicted me, my feet would not have been turned back towards the way. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that God sees everything, that God's with us all the time, and he knows everything that's in our hearts. It's a good thing. Because he turns us back to where we find true joy, and that's in Jesus Christ. And so rejoice in that, but also be mindful that he will do everything to turn you back. You are his. What about serving him in his church? Called to use our gifts in the midst of a body for his glory and for the other's edification. God has also called you to be the husband who loves his wife as Christ love the church. Are you? Do you know another? Do you know a better way? Wives, you're called to submit to your husbands, trusting God, not your imperfect husband. Are you? Do you know a way that's better? Parents, leading your children to Christ. And all these things, our callings are difficult. It takes time. It takes energy. Sometimes energies that we don't think we have. But the promise is sure. What he calls you to, he will strengthen you for by his grace. And as we do, as we follow his leading, it will be a joy, because with him is where joy is found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this book of Jonah. We thank you that everything that we read points to Christ, either forward to him from the Old Testament or the letters, the New Testament letters, as they point back to him. Father, we thank you that they all turn our eyes to Christ. We pray that we would learn from him as we study through the book of Jonah. We pray that you would conform us to his image, that we, like him, would not run away but run to you. We pray, Father, for the one here today who does not know you. We pray that you would make them aware of that, make it clear to them. Father, we ask that you would give them eyes truly to see Jesus Christ and the beauty and the wonder of who he is, that you'd give them ears to hear the gospel that has been shared with them today, that they must believe the gospel, that Jesus is God, that he came and he lived perfectly without sin, that he died on the cross for the sins of his people, that he was raised 3 days later. Father, I pray they would not just hear the words of those, but the power of those. And so we ask you to speak that power into their hearts, transforming them. But Father, in all things that we have discussed today, we pray that you have been glorified. We pray that you have been honored. We pray that you have been magnified, not only the hearing of your word, but also in how this word will impact us later. And we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.